It's a great blessing and privilege to be with you this weekend. I look forward to being with you for some time. I don't normally make many introductory remarks, but I probably will this evening, and that will probably be it for the rest of this weekend. So, as Brother David mentioned, I do feel at home here, been with you many times in the past, and have a great love for all of you. Have a great love for your pastor and for his firm conviction for the cause of Christ. I will say this, he is a dog, as he proved to me a few weeks ago at Providence, because I have looked forward to this meeting in particular for a long time. I was supposed to be here last year about this time, and y'all all got COVID. I know that's not your fault, but we had to put it off. So when I saw Brother David at Providence, and Brother David's such a serious man, and when we made our hellos and our introductions, he said, "Well, we've been praying about the meeting." I said, "Yes, sir, it'll be here before you know it." I said, "Been a long time coming." He said, "We've been dreading it for a year." And my guard was down. I mean, he got me. I mean, he stuck me, and it went in deep. But I do have a great love for Brother David and for all of you, and do ask you to pray for us that however long it's been in coming, that the Lord will see fit to meet with us tonight for a little while, and that our every action, our every thought would be elevated to a place above this world and be able to sit with Jesus Christ and ride the high places of the earth for a little while. I'd like to draw your attention tonight to verses of Scripture found in Matthew 6. Pretty sure it'll be familiar Scripture to all of you. It's familiar Scripture to even those who aren't Bible students much at all. In Matthew 6, Jesus is in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount, and he begins chapter 6 talking about prayer, and he gives some distinctions to the apostles and the disciples there about how they're not supposed to pray. They're not supposed to pray like others do, not like a Pharisee who wants to be seen of others for his prayers that he does on the street corner, that he wouldn't be like a heathen man who has vain repetitions and has thought he has heard for his much speaking. But our prayers are supposed to be those which are fervent from the heart, those in which our innermost feelings and desires are reached out to God. And then in verse 9, he begins what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It's actually the prayer the Lord gave us as a model. And it begins this way. It says, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those that are indebted unto us." And then he says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." In this prayer that the Lord gives us, he does not intend for us to actually recite these words every time we pray. It's an example of how our prayers should look and how our prayers should be. I'll begin with an illustration that has put my mind, I think, on a better path with prayer than it was before. Y'all didn't know me when I was 16 years old. There's some in this house that do. They need to keep their mouth shut. But when I was 16, I was arrogant and I was rude, and I thought I knew more than most people did. And when it came to my peers, those around me, I did know more than they did. I was raised in the church. I could spit out all the proof text on how we defend election and predestination. And I got to a point where my prayers were so loaded with Scripture quotations, Scripture citations, that my prayers were more profound than some preacher's sermons. I'm not bragging, they just were. And I remember one Sunday my father called on me to close service with prayer, and not that my prayer beat his sermon, but my prayer was pretty good, I thought. And when service was over, a dear old deacon there at Middleton Creek, Brother Alfred Cawthorn, came up to me and he said, "Boy, let's go outside under the pine trees." And that was not a good opening line. And we walked out there, and his first line to me was this. He said, "Boy, don't quote the book to the man who wrote it. He knows what it says. When you pray, you tell him how you feel. You tell him how much he means to you. And you let him know that you understand your place, his place, and how those two things should interact." I never forgot that. Because this prayer shows us, one, our position and our relationship to God and his power that he has. It shows that we tell him how we feel, and it shows an understanding of how those two things interact with each other. If you look at this prayer in some detail, you see that these phrases that he gives us, they're kind of joined in different places. For example, the first two, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Those two phrases are joined together because it's a declaration of who God is, and it's a declaration of how we understand his position and his place. That he is our Father, not just our God, but he's also a God who is above anything else in this entire universe. But go on down and let's talk about some of these phrases and how they relate to one another and how that should help us today. I get very tired in this world in which we live of hearing people talk about how this is out of date. How this is out of date. How prayer is out of date. Friends, what God gave to us is good for all times, all seasons, and all circumstances. The Word of God has never been in more season than it is right now. Prayer has never been more needed than it is right now. And nothing will help a confused child of God wandering through this world more than the house of God will today. These things are not out of date. And this prayer shows us that no matter where we are, we need to understand who He is and our position to Him. Notice the next couple of phrases. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." The first expression is probably one of the most misunderstood, and the second one is probably the most misquoted. So if we understand what Jesus is saying here, I think it'll put us on a good path to getting where we need to be, not just in our prayer life, but in our life in general. You know, have you ever heard somebody say, "I'm going to knock you into kingdom come"? What do they mean by that? They mean, "I'm going to knock you into the next world." Friends, Jesus is not saying here, "Let the next world come." When he says, "Thy kingdom come," he's speaking of a present circumstance, and he's speaking of something that we should desire right now, not something that shall be. We do desire the world that is to come, but that's not what this prayer is saying. I was, believe it or not, I actually had some nuggets given to me at lunch today. I stopped in Kennesaw at a Bojangles, of all places, and while I was sitting there eating my fried chicken, there was a TV on above me, and there were these two guys talking. And basically what they were saying was nothing more than the health doctrine. If you do this, you'll live a good, long, healthy life. But I was interested in some of the things they said, and they actually had a couple of really good points. And one of them they said was this. They said, there's a lot of people looking for the kingdom, but they said the kingdom is right here. And the reason we know the kingdom is right here is because the King is right here. Friends, if the King is here, the kingdom is here. If the King has come, the kingdom has come. And that we're not looking for something yet to come, but we should be desirous in our prayers and in our efforts to work and move better in that which He's given unto us. "Thy kingdom come" is a statement of desire that it would come in a manifest way, in power, and in the Holy Ghost unto us. You know, you can be near the kingdom, you can be at the kingdom, you can be around the kingdom. But friends, what Jesus is here talking about is being in it, being surrounded by it, and having the feeling and the sense of what is going on. Remember what Paul told the Thessalonian brethren in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4. He says, "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." He says, "I don't guess that you're God's elect. I know you're God's elect." How did he know that? Verse 5 tells you, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for Jesus' sake." Here Paul says, when I was there with you, the reason I knew that you were the elect of God is because we experienced something together that those who are not God's elect cannot experience. Friends, those who are not of God's children could be at this place. They could be in this assembly. They could be hearing all the words that you're hearing. But when the kingdom comes down in a powerful, manifest way with the Holy Ghost, with much assurance, that is something that someone who is not one of God's children cannot and will not ever experience. But we who are God's children can experience it, and we can experience it in a way that goes beyond our very ability to describe. I mean, have you ever come to the house of God and you were so cast down and you were so bowed over and you were so despondent about how life has been? Friends, preachers don't live in ivory towers. We have to get out of bed the same way you do. We've got to put our boots on the same way you do. We've got to sometimes suck it up and go just like you do. And life's not fun sometimes. I get tickled at people say, well, if you do this and this and this, you'll just have a lot of fun. Friends, you can have joy in this world, but there are a lot of things in this world that just ain't a lot of fun. That may be bad grammar, but that's good theology. There are just some things in life that ain't a lot of fun. And I go through them. And as a man, those things get to me. But you can come to the house of God. You can be around the people of God. And sometimes it's not even when the sermon goes forth. Sometimes it's just a note in a song. And when that note comes, there's something that hits your heart in a way that hasn't hit it before in just that way. And what is it? It's what the bride said about her husband in Song of Solomon, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh. His voice is leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. And what does he say? He says, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past and gone, and the sound of the turtles is heard in our land. Friends, I've been in the house of God, and the kingdom has come down to me in a powerful way. And it just made the rest of the world just melt away in comparison. What we're asking God to do is bring something to us in a very real and a very powerful way that will make all the rest of these things seem like nothing at all. Friends, it's not going to make them go away, but it'll put things in perspective. You know, I mentioned this earlier to a group of youngsters. There are a lot of people who hate flying. I love flying. And I love it for two different reasons. One's very carnal and one's very spiritual. I love flying because my favorite superhero is Superman, and I get a sense of what it must be like for a man to fly. That's my carnal reason. But here's my spiritual reason, friends. It allows me to look down and just get a glimpse of what it looks like from God's perspective. Things that are here on the ground, so big and so mighty and so insurmountable, when seen from His perspective, are about that big. The things that you're going through today that you just can't see past, you can't see over the hill, you can't see around the obstacle and the problem. You get up on the high places where God sits and you look down and it puts it in perspective. That's why they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Why? Because it puts in perspective, friends, that the things here are passing. They're transitory. But the things that we see that are above are eternal in the heavens. We're praying that thy kingdom come to us in a real and a powerful way. That we would feel the assurance of the Holy Ghost. That we would be touched by his power when he comes down. And we preach with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And we see into things. And we preach things that not only the prophets desire to look into, even the angels inquire to look into these things. We're blessed to see things, friends, that the angels themselves don't understand. It's amazing that you consider an angel like Gabriel or Michael, who stands in his presence and is there to just obey his very command. He's seen God in all of his glory. He's seen the Son of God sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And yet he comes down. And he comes to a place like this. And the very thing that lifts your heart and makes you rejoice all over again in the grace of an almighty God, he does not understand. You know why he doesn't? Because he can't relate to it. There's an old song. I don't believe we put it in this book. It's a hard song to sing if you're not familiar with it, but it's got a really good words. It says, forgive the song that falls so low beneath the gratitude I owe. It means thy praise, however poor, an angel's song can do no more. You know, an angel can only praise God as his creator. He can only praise God as his master. He can only praise God as his provider. He cannot praise God for being his redeemer. He can't praise God for being his brother, for being his father, for being his husband. But you can do all those things. You can rejoice that you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. An angel can't do that. And when these things come down all over again, it brings us out of the vain and beggarly elements of this world, and it brings us up to a place to see all over again that weak and poor and lowly though we may be, yet the Lord thinketh upon us. And the Lord still pities his children today. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Yeah. In all of my journeys in life, I don't think there's a more misquoted verse in all the Bible than this one. It's probably the most misquoted because it's one of the most often quoted and thereby one of the most misquoted. Many times you'll hear people say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He says in earth. And I believe there's a very distinct reason he says that, because it's tied to what we just said about thy kingdom come. When you look at the phrase earth in Scripture, like the phrase world, it has many different meanings depending on the context in which it's found. I mean, there's no reason, friends, that we should be afraid of John 3:16. John 3:16 says exactly what we believe. If I didn't believe that, I'd go find some place that I thought was preaching it the way it ought to be preached. Friends, John 3:16 is not an invitation, it's a declaration of who is being under consideration. The word world is sometimes used to refer to this entire planet. Sometimes it's used to refer to the evilness in this planet. Sometimes it's used to refer to God's children that reside within this planet. Depends on the context. I mean, if I told you that I'm from the country, without a little bit more context, you don't know what I'm saying. Sometimes the word country means a nation. Sometimes the word country means a certain geographical region. And sometimes the word country means a rural experience. Right. Turns out I'm from the nation and the country of the United States. I'm from a portion of the country that has always been rural. So in my case, it might actually apply all three times all the way around. But that's not always the case. I mean, if I used a word like trunk and you didn't have any context, you wouldn't know if I'm talking about an elephant's nose, a part of a tree, or an actual case, like a suitcase, like a trunk. You wouldn't know without any context. Friends, what is the context of the word earth here? Is he referring to this planet in which we reside? No. I don't believe that it is possible for God's will to be done in this world in which we see and dwell, not because God lacks the power, but because there are people who are vain and reprobate, and their every thought is evil continually. That's why the Apostle Paul says, "As much as lieth in you, live peaceably and godly with all men." You know why? Sometimes it's just not possible. And when it's not possible, you know what you do? You get away from them. That's why Paul prayed, "Let us be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men." Not to them, but from them, because not all men have faith. There are things in this world that do not follow after the will of God, who do not follow after the pattern of God, and without God's divine intervention, they never will. But friends, what we are praying for, as tied to thy kingdom come, is that thy will be done somewhere else. Because prayers are very personal. Prayers are sometimes very private. It's just you and the Lord having communion with one another. And the first man, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, was of what? The earth, earthy. The Lord took the dust of the ground, fashioned that dust into a body, breathed into that body his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And every child of Adam has been born since, has first been of the earth, earthy. And then by his grace, those of his children were made spiritual by the new birth. What is he saying? Thy will be done in earth. Thy kingdom come powerfully. Who? To me. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is a powerful thought, friends, because this old body, this old earth that I drag around, it's dirty. It's rotten. It stinks with the depravity of man. The Apostle Paul even prayed at the end of Romans 7. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul carried it around. I carry it around. It's like a ball and chain. Later in Romans 8, he would say that the creature, talking about our new man within us, was made subject to vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of him who is subjected to the same in hope. Your new man, your soul and spirit that has been touched by the very finger of God, washed by the very blood of Jesus Christ, dwells in a house of clay. And until the release of death or the Lord's coming, it always will be. You know, the body and the spirit cannot be separated short of death. I don't hear this much anymore. Thank God I don't. But I used to hear this a lot. Heard other preachers say they heard it a lot when someone would say, "Well, I'm not going to be at church on Sunday, but I'll be there with you in spirit." That's just not possible, friends. And if it was, I wouldn't want to preach to a bunch of ghosts. I mean, even though our bodies are failing, I'm glad you're here in your body. I don't know what our spirits look like without the body, but I don't want to be in that place where they are. I mean, there's an old song that I'm glad we don't sing anymore called I Came to the Place where the Lone Pilgrim Lay. And while I was standing there, I heard a voice saying something to me. Friends, if I ever go to a cemetery and someone starts talking to me from the ground, I'm not staying in the cemetery. I'm out of there. I mean, I don't know what that song's talking about, but we don't sing it anymore. So moving on. My point is this. I know, like Paul did, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But I know that within my flesh, my soul and spirit, dwelleth every good thing. Because John says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. So how do I reconcile the fact that no matter what I do as a born-again child of God, no matter what I do, there's a part of me that's going to love it, and there's a part of me that's going to hate it. If I do that which is right, my flesh is going to hate it. My spirit's going to love it. How do I get past the fact that if I do that which is wrong, my flesh is going to love it. My spirit's going to hate it. I reach out to one who has power. I reach out to one that has the ability for his will to be done in me, even as it is in heaven. One day, friends, I'm going to be in heaven, and you're going to be in heaven. Not just in soul and spirit, but body, soul, and spirit. Amen. Your heart is going to be aligned with his. Your mind is going to be aligned with his. His every feeling and compassion towards you, you're going to know and understand and have the same towards him. Because we're going to know him even as we are known, and we're going to love him even as he has loved us. Friends, that blows my mind. To just imagine that I'm going to love him the way he loves me. But that's what happens when body, soul, and spirit are aligned with God. And our prayer is that while we are here, when the kingdom comes down in a mighty and a manifest in a powerful way, that our every thought, our every action would be in tune with him. You say, but preacher, you just said our body is vile. It is. But you know, later in the book of Romans, chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present what? Your bodies. A living sacrifice. And notice how he describes this. Holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Though our bodies are here, though they're still stained by sin, though they're still polluted with the corruption of this flesh, we can't get here without them. But you know, even while here, housed in these bodies of clay, these bodies who fail every day of our life, we have the ability to rejoice in hope of the glory of God in a holy and acceptable way. And these sacrifices and these offerings are such that God is well pleased with them. Doesn't that amaze you that God could look down upon this assembly, hear our broken language, hear our imperfect praise, hear all the things that we're doing, and be well pleased by that? Yet the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 13, that's exactly what happens. And in a little while, hopefully, we'll get to an illustration of why that happens. Our prayer, friends, is that what we have would be manifest, powerful, and felt, and that we would experience it to the very fullest degree and be in one accord, not just with each other, but with God in the same manner which will be accord with him in heaven. That's why, friends, it does not equate when God commands, we say, oh no, not me, Lord, I can't do it. Friends, if he commands us to do it, he has by implication given us the grace and power to fulfill what he's told us to do. Amen. If he tells us not to do something and we say we couldn't help it, friends, we are by implication saying God has been neglectful and not provided something that we need to make it through this world in which we live. But I'm thankful to tell you, friends, that no matter what you face, no matter what you go through, he has not only had the grace, but had the power and the authority to extend that grace, that whatever you face, and you can get past, and you can overcome. I'm not promising you will, but it should be our desire that we get through those things through the grace and the glory and the power of Almighty God. No, we do not believe that every child of God is going to persevere in good works in this world, but it should be our foremost desire that whatever we face, that we would persevere and do so to the praise and the glory of Almighty God every single day in which we live. Amen. Which is why he says, thy will be done in earth, in me, as it is in heaven. He says, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those that are indebted unto us. Here he puts two things together, and it deals with our daily exercise. The other two expressions dealt with our kingdom experience. This deals with our daily experience. You know, we have the tendency sometimes to try to look so far into the future that we don't look far enough and we look too far all at the same time. We don't look far enough in the sense we don't go all the way to the resurrection, because that's a good place to go to. But we go too far in that we go past today, and which is fruitless and vain. Later in Matthew 6, Jesus would say this. He would say, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You don't need to start worrying about tomorrow while it's today. Why? Because today has all the problems and the things that we should give attention to. So when he says, give us this day our daily bread, what is our tendency? Our tendency is to say, Lord, give me this year my yearly bread. Lord, give me this week my weekly bread. I mean, I don't know many people who are paid daily anymore. I mean, I'm actually paid every 2 weeks working for you, Joe and Jane taxpayer, because I work for the government. But I get paid every 2 weeks. And I really look forward to Good Friday. Not the one in the spring, the one that happens every other Friday is a really good Friday for us. And I look forward to it because I'm expecting that what happens on that Good Friday is going to take care of all the things that I've spent for the last 2 weeks. Now, that's all you need to know about my personal finances. Moving on. Now, my point is, it's our tendency to ask God for all these things in the future when we don't even know what it is we need. It's our tendency to look past all those things or to look back and mourn over things and feel guilty over things and not dwell on the things that happen now. Which is why the second phrase is so important when it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as we forgive everyone that's indebted unto us. When I was in college, there was a really good man that I used to visit with. He was actually the college chaplain at Mississippi State University. He wasn't a Catholic. I'm not sure what he was, but he was a good man. We didn't agree on many doctrinal points, but he was a good man. He was very moral, and there were certain days that his was the only friendly face I saw. And sometimes we would meet for lunch and we would converse. And like I said, I never got him to see election or predestination. He did believe in eternal security, although I don't know why. Because friends, if I did something to get it, certainly I could do something to lose it. But he believed you did something to get it, and once you got it, you couldn't lose it. That never made any sense to me, but moving on. He asked me about this prayer. And he actually gave me a point here in this phrase that I'd never thought about before. He scared me to death that day, and I've been scared ever since. Friends, before you pray this sentiment to God, understand what it is you're praying for. He asked me, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as we forgive everyone that's indebted to us, as we forgive everyone that's come against us in our way. What exactly are we asking him? And I had to tell him, I said, well, I just think it basically is a form of the golden rule. Treat others the way you expect, you want others to treat you. And he said, no, it goes a whole lot deeper than that. He said, you're asking God to treat you the way you treat others. Think about that. What if somebody crossed your way yesterday? How does that look today? Well, let's look at how it looks for God. We crossed his way yesterday. But what happened this morning? When the sun rose, his mercies were new. And his faithfulness was still great. Amen. We're going to cross him today, and we already have. What's going to happen in the morning? His mercies are going to be new, and his faithfulness is still going to be great. I'm glad that he doesn't treat me the way I treat him. But when I consider how he's treated me, how should I treat you? Jesus gave a lesson about a man at the end of Matthew 18 who owed a debt of 10,000 talents. A debt that in our current economy would be billions of dollars. And he had nothing to pay. And he came and he fell at his Lord's feet. And he said, Lord, forgive me this debt. And the Lord was moved with compassion. And he forgave him that debt. And later that day, that same man went out to a fellow servant who owed him 500 pence, basically a year's worth of wages, and says, "Pay me what thou owest." And the man said, "I can't." And he put his hands on his throat and said, "Pay me what you owe." And when the Lord heard about it, he was grieved because he said, "I forgave you all that debt, but you wouldn't forgive your fellow man a debt that was far inferior in value." Friends, I don't know where you've been. I don't know who has crossed your way. I don't know what things have been said to you. But they don't hold a candle to what's been said to God. Because we were at enmity with Him. We were enemies to His name, to everything about Him. And in spite of all that, He gave the very best that heaven had to stand in our place. And more than that, friends, He deals with us today better than we deserve. It's not just that He deals with us tomorrow and into eternity better than we deserve. He deals with us today better than we deserve. I guarantee you, you do not want to have a meeting such as this in which you receive based on how good the preacher's been this week. It's going to be a miserable meeting. You don't want us on a weekly basis, Sunday by Sunday, to preach with the very blessing of how good we've been, how good our prayers have been, how good our study has been, how good our conduct has been. Friends, He blesses us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. How? According to the power that worketh in us, to Him be glory, where? In the churches, world without end. Amen. Friends, He gives us today far better than we deserve. He gives us our daily bread in a way that just it goes beyond my imagination. Friends, I don't know what the apostles thought there in the wilderness whenever all they had was 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But I can imagine, and if you'll allow me this liberty, I can imagine Peter and James and John were like, "You want us to do what now? Okay, we can tell them to sit down. Y'all sit down. You want us to do what now? Give unto them to eat? Okay." And Jesus takes a little fish and He blesses it. He breaks it. He puts a little bit into John's basket. He takes bread. He blesses it. He breaks it. And He puts that bread into John's basket and says, "You go serve that company of 50. He does the same to Peter and says, "You go serve that company of 50. And John looks at that and says, "I don't have enough in my basket to handle this company, much less everybody else." And every time he puts his hand in the basket, there's still something there. Yeah. Every time he reaches in, there's still something there.
Yeah.
He finishes that company of 50 and he's still got something there.
Amen.
And he goes on to the next and he's still got something there.
Yeah.
And then finally, when he's all done, he meets up with Peter and James and Simon and all the rest and says, "Do you still have something?" "Yeah." And they're all eating. And then when it's done, Jesus says, "Now you gather up what's left, and you got more left over than when you started." And everybody's eating and they're filled. Friends, that was beyond what John would have expected, beyond what Peter would have expected, beyond what any of the apostles would have expected, because they're the ones with the basket doling it out. Friends, I guarantee you, as amazed as you may be at any preacher who preaches above his grade and beyond his weight, it's nothing compared to how that preacher feels. Because friends, I know me. I know who I am. I know what I am. And I know He knows me better than I know me. And yet He still comes down, as Brother Ricky prayed, He condescends to men of low estate and He lifts us up out of the mire of this world. And today, not in heaven, not in the resurrection, but today we feel lifted up with Him. Today, in our daily bread, we're able to eat and be filled and have more left over than we started with. You know, when I was young, I used to hear my dad say something that I didn't understand. I lived a little while, now I understand it. He used to say, when my wife and I got married, we had nothing. We still got most of it. That made no sense to me as a little boy. But you know, my wife and I this year have been married 20 years. I know she loved me because when we got married, I was broke and fat. It wasn't looks and it wasn't money. It must have been love. And friends, after 20 years, we still got most of the nothing we started with. I'm not saying this for your pity, but friends, there were days when I didn't know what was going to happen next week. I didn't know what was going to happen that year. I didn't know what was going to happen when I felt the Lord moving me to a different place and I had to start all over again. I didn't know how those things were going to go. And had I planned it myself, I could not have planned it half as good as how it turned out when the Lord moved in the matter. How's it been with you? I'm not promising you a lot of money. I'm not promising you a long life.
What I'm promising you is that if we go to Him in prayer, we will find Him faithfully with us day after day, time after time, in sickness and in trial, in ups and in downs, whether we're hungry or whether we're full. No matter what our situation is, the Lord will be there with us. And even if you feel yourself like the apostles did right after the feeding of the 5,000, out on a boat in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the storm, thinking they were all alone, Jesus up on the mountain saw them and came to them where they were. And no matter where you are in life, Jesus sees you where you are, and He comes to you where you are, and He blesses you beyond your wildest imagination. You know why sometimes I haven't seen it? I haven't felt it? I haven't experienced it? It's because I haven't asked. Sometimes I have not because I ask not. Sometimes I ask, and I'm asking wrong that I may consume it upon my lust. But when I come to Him, and I ask Him fervently, Lord, give me today what I need today. And help me, because I believe this is also implied, help me to treat others the way you've treated me. The Lord hears that, and the Lord honors that. And what happens as a result of that? What happens as a result of that is the very next phrase, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That good chaplain at Mississippi State gave me another one on this phrase because he flowed right into it. He said, what does lead us not into temptation mean? And by this point, I was so confused. I said, I don't know. He said, let me ask you a question. Does the Lord tempt people? And I said, not with sin. I knew enough to say that. He said, no, He doesn't tempt us with sin, but He tempted Abraham. And He tempts others. Not with sin, but that word tempt sometimes means to test, to try, which is what it means here. Lead us not into trial. Lead us not into testing, but deliver us from evil. And He gave me this nugget. He said, what we're asking Him for is to teach us the lesson without the experience. Friends, there are a lot of things you and I never need to experience. You ever heard somebody say experience is the best teacher? You throw that phrase out. It came from hell. Experience is not the best teacher. It's a very effective one, but it ain't the best. You don't have to become an adulterer to realize how bad adultery is. You don't have to become a murderer to find out how bad murder is. You can go to the best teacher that tells you how those things are. This book will tell you what leads to a good life and what leads to a bad life. And the best teacher has always been the Lord and His faithful word. But sometimes experience is effective. It gets our attention. And friends, I have scars both physically and metaphorically that tell you of things I've been through, things I've endured, that I can honestly say coming out the other side, I learned some things in those experiences, but I didn't need the scars. I could have learned them without the experience. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil is us begging the Lord to help us get close enough with Him that I don't have to learn by experiencing something. You know, the disciples had to learn things over and over and over again. He told them things over and over and over again. I mean, He told them who He was. He told them what was going to happen to Him. He told them what He was going to do as a result. I mean, He told them, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be delivered into the Jews' hands. Then I'm going to be delivered into the Romans' hands. They're going to crucify me. They're going to put me to death. But here's what I'm going to do. The third day, I'm going to rise again. And what happened whenever He was betrayed? Shortly after that, all His disciples forsook Him and fled. When He was delivered from the Jews into the Romans' hands, what happened? A few followed to see what was going to happen and mourned about what they saw. And what happened when He died? And for 3 days, His body lay in the grave. They wandered around like mopey dopes. If you don't know what the word, the expression mopey dopes is, I'll tell you later. It looks like this. I mean, they had their lips stuck out. Their feet were dragging. Their shoulders were sagging. That's what they were for 3 whole days. And then when the news comes that He's alive, not just by some women at the tomb who saw a company of angels and saw Him, their own company saw Him alive, heard Him speak. And what does it say? And their words seemed to them as what? Idle tales. To the point where they couldn't even remember that Jesus had told them this is exactly what's going to happen. Friends, before you get down on the disciples, consider this. How many times has He told us what's going to happen, and yet we're surprised when it comes? You know why I'm not surprised by Washington? Because the Bible says evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Why am I surprised by that? Whenever I have a bad day in life and a hard experience in life, why am I surprised? Because he said, in this world you shall have tribulations. It's a reality. There was a man I used to work with at Robins Air Force Base. He's a very good man. He was very misguided in a lot of ways, but a very good man. And one day I was sitting in his office, and he had outlined his 10-point plan that he wanted to submit to Governor Kemp to take to Washington to get rid of poverty in this country. The man had a good heart, but I told him, I said, Lindsey, may I just save you the trouble? He said, what? I said, it ain't going to work. He said, how do you know? I said, I don't. I'll point you to one who does. Jesus said, the poor, you shall have always with you. Why? It's a reality of life. It's just the way things are. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be good to the poor and help the poor where we can. But friends, you're never going to get rid of it. I was at a business convention years ago in Orlando, Florida. And there was a very honorable woman there from New Jersey named Harriet, who was telling, this was in like 2004, 2005, thereabouts. The Middle East was a hot button topic then. And she had all the ways in which she thought we could bring peace to the Middle East. And I hadn't been saying a whole lot. Unfortunately, at those things, all of God's children wear name tags. And mine said, hello, my name is Philip. So I couldn't hide. And I was just sitting there eating my soup. And finally she says in her New Jersey accent, well, Philip, you haven't said much. And I said, no, ma'am, I haven't. She said, do you have anything to add? And I said, well, Harriet, I'll tell you this. I don't think your plan or their plan or Washington's current plan is going to work over there. She said, why not? I said, because they all descend from a man named Ishmael, who the Lord said about him that he'd be a wild man. His hand would be raised against every man and everyone's hand raised against him. He's been fighting down through the centuries, and if he ain't got somebody else to fight, he's going to fight himself and his own fellow tribes. It's been happening for the last several thousand years, and it's going to keep on happening till the Lord comes back. You know, she called me a bigoted racist. Are you shocked by that? I was kind of shocked. I said, well, Harriet, I just told you what Jesus or what God said. So if I'm one, he's one, and that's pretty good company. So I moved on. She didn't ask me anything else for the rest of the night. It was the most blessed silence I ever had. Moving on. My point is this. I shouldn't get overwrought about things that happen over there. I shouldn't get overwrought about things that happen here, because the Lord said these things are going to be in effect. And the reason I shouldn't get overwrought is for this reason. In this world you shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, but I shouldn't get cast down. Why? Because Timothy, thou hast from a holy child known what? The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Friends, he was faithfully taught by a faithful mother and a faithful grandmother the Word of God. I was faithfully taught by a faithful father and a faithful mother the Word of God. And I have been in the house of God and rejoiced in hope of the glory of God, time after time, experience after experience. And yet I find myself out in the world, cast down, feet dragging, lips stuck out, shoulders drooping, like I don't know up from down. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why? Because I don't have to have the experience and the scar to know what is good, to know what is right, and to know what is a reality when everything else is headed for chaos, because he has faithfully told us these things and laid them down for us. And finally he says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. He finishes all this by saying, as we've reached out to him, as we understand his position, his power, his authority, as we've begged of him certain things in our life, we have to finish the prayer with an understanding. If you'll allow me to use, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, in another way, biblically it's this: thy will, not mine, be done. That is a prayer that even Jesus prayed when he says, thy will, not mine, be done. I want to go through, oh my goodness, very quickly, three very similar experiences. And in those experiences, show you how the outcome is completely different, how everything that went into that was almost exactly the same, and yet God is glorified in all. There was a man by the name of Hezekiah who was told by a prophet, set your house in order. You're going to die. For those of you who know the story, what would have happened if Hezekiah had not prayed? We know exactly what would have happened. He would have died. The Lord told him he would. But he immediately turns his face to the wall and he prays. And immediately, the Lord turns the prophet around and tells him, I've heard your prayers. I've seen your tears. And I'm going to add unto your life 15 years. Go with me to a man by the name of Moses, who did something in Numbers 20, who he tells us at the end of Deuteronomy he prayed about. And when he prayed about it, the Lord told him to stop praying for it. In Numbers 20, the Lord told him to go and speak to the rock, and water would flow out. And instead, he went up in a rebellious spirit, and he smote the rock twice, and mercy of mercies, water still came out. And the Lord told him, because of this, because you didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the people, you're not going to go into the promised land. You're going to die outside of it. Now go with me to Luke chapter 9, in which a man by the name of Jairus comes to Jesus, and he's got a sick daughter who's 12 years old. And he says, my daughter is sick unto death. I pray thee, come into my house and heal my daughter. While he is still coming, the message comes from the house, don't trouble the master anymore, your daughter's dead. And Jesus says, be not faithless, but believing. He goes into the house, he lays his hand upon her, he says, Talitha kumai, which means damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And she arose, and he delivered her back to her parents. In one case, death was coming, and the Lord prevented it. In one case, death was coming, and the Lord didn't prevent it. In another case, death was coming, and it looks like the Lord was too late, but he overthrew it. In all three cases, prayer was offered. In all three cases, the outcome is not the same. In all three cases, death is the subject. You can go throughout Scripture and find times when people prayed for things, and the outcomes were not the same. You know, you go to Hebrews 11 about the characters of faith, their outcomes were not the same. Even at the very end, the Lord inspired Paul to write that by faith, some moved mountains. Some stopped the mouths of lions. Some overthrew the armies of the aliens. But some were sawn asunder. Some were put to death. Those two things don't look the same. In one case, you're stopping death at the gates and you're turning it away. In another case, death is coming through your door and taking your life. How do we reconcile these things? Because friends, the Lord is not obligated to deliver us from death, in death, or overcoming death. But in his mercy, he does things according to his own purpose and will. Hezekiah was a righteous king who the Lord chose to honor that righteous man by manifestly extending his life, taking that sickness away and giving him more time on the throne than he'd had up until that point. But I want you to consider something every time that mercy is extended. I've thought about this a lot in the last several months. I can point you to seven times in my life that I know of when I should be dead, when I can look back and know the hand of the Lord was upon me and he spared my life. One happened when I was 14, one happened when I was 16, two happened when I was 17, one happened when I was 18, one happened when I was 21, another one happened when I was 24. All seven of those times I can take you to the place, the time, the circumstance and say by all natural experience I should be dead. And I know but the Lord has delivered me out of all those and probably from many more that I'm not aware of. But you think about this. If I just take the last experience, when I was 24, I'm very close to turning 43. That's been almost 20 years ago. And as much as I would like to tell you that this is not the case, there have been an untold multiplied number of sins committed by me in the last 20 years. And the Lord spared my life knowing these sins were coming. You know who followed Hezekiah on the throne? A very wicked king by the name of Manasseh. A man who reigned longer than any other in Scripture. He reigned for 55 years. I know he repented at the end of his reign, but if you allow me this liberty, at least 50 of those years were chaos. 50 years, longer than I've been alive, of chaos, ruin, and destruction to the land of the people of God. And the Lord spared Hezekiah's life for 15 years. How old was Manasseh when he began to reign? 12 years old. Had the Lord not spared Hezekiah's life, Manasseh never would have been. And those 5 decades of ruin would have never happened. And yet the Lord in His mercy blessed a man's life to be extended, knowing and suffering what was going to happen as a result of it. The Lord has spared my life, knowing and suffering what was going to come out of it. And there's times when death has come in my life that I prayed that it would not come. And the Lord said no. Without getting into too many details, I watched my natural father decline for over 2 years. I prayed fervently that the Lord would extend that man's life. And the Lord said no. Till it came to a point in a hospital room when a 20-year-old boy said, "Lord, take him and end his suffering and bring him home to Thee." What did the Lord bless Moses to see when the Lord told him no? He blessed him to see that good land. And friends, sometimes the Lord, when He tells us no, blesses us to see things that others in this world can't see. Friends, to the world, death is a defeat. Death is a loss. Death is just a tragedy beyond words. But Paul told us not to sorrow as those which have no hope, but to sorrow with the understanding that there's a better world in view. That there's a world coming that He by faith blesses us with a glimpse to see from time to time. That even when the answer is no, we can say His grace is still sufficient. His strength is still made perfect in weakness. And praise be unto His name that He still steps in from time to time. And He does things that man doesn't understand. Man doesn't understand death being swallowed up of life. Man doesn't understand terminal cancer being taken away without any explanation. Man doesn't understand an accident and a tragedy when somebody should be dead and they're still walking around. But I tell you, friends, that even today, the Lord still overturns and overcomes death in my life and the life of many others. And sometimes He does it through our prayers. Sometimes He does it through the prayers of faithful parents. Sometimes He does it through the prayers of a faithful church. But friends, He always does it through the prayers of a faithful son. Because there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And when He stands up and brings our petitions unto God, I can tell you, friends, why they're holy and acceptable in His sight. Because His Son makes them holy and acceptable in His Father's sight. So that even when we pray for things we don't understand, even when we pray for things we shouldn't have, but we still have the wisdom to say, "Thy will, not mine, be done." We're praying to one who has the ability to see beyond this veil of tears, to see all the things that are happening, all the things that will happen, all the things that could happen, and to bless in His own good way, and to bless in His own good time, in a way that's according to His own good will and His own good pleasure. I can't promise you that your prayers are going to have any particular outcome other than this. To Him be power and glory and honor forever. Amen. Because friends, my prayers first and foremost are not for me to get what I want, but for me to get closer to Him, to see where He is, to sit where He sits, to understand what He understands, to see what He sees, and to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. No matter where you are, no matter where you will be, no matter where I am, no matter where I will be, He knows all that and more. And He knows when we come to Him in prayer that those things that we ask for, He will bless in His way, according to His pleasure, and in His own good time. It amazes me sometimes, and I'm well past time, but allow me this last thought. It amazes me, friends, that a God who is seated right now in a place of perfection and beauty, a place for all the holy angels, a place for all the departed souls and spirits of all of His faith, of all of His saints have already been and already gone, are giving and rendering unto Him perfect praise, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, Lord God Omnipotent reigneth." That surrounded by that, He would pause from that scene and reach down under His seat and pull out a pot made of gold and pull the top off of that pot, as John talks about in Revelation 5, and sniff all those odors coming out of that pot, which John tells us are what? The prayers of the saints. That He would pause all that perfect praise to smell your prayer. and mine, and be glorified thereby. Friends, if you don't think you can pray, but you have the ability to say, Lord, help. You know what you're saying? You're saying, Lord, you can help. And you're saying, Lord, I need help. And if you have the ability to say, thy will and not mine be done. You have the ability to say, Lord, you know better than I do. You bless as it seems good unto you to bless. And to him, give that prayer, give that praise, that honor, and that glory. So the next time you go to pray, you remember this. Wherever heaven is, and it's a real place, that place sees, experiences, and is touched by the prayers of the saints. May we go to him faithfully and honor him in all things in our prayers, and may he be glorified in our lives, and may we see it and experience it with one another. To him be the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord bless you. Amen.